Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and to study your word and to gain insights into life, into you. Lord, we just count it a privilege and just pray for all the ministries that are taking place here tonight. Lord, may your word prove powerful in the lives of your people. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we find ourselves again. We're looking at verses 18 through 33. The unsuccessful, the underhanded, and the unrepentant. The unsuccessful is David. Try and try again, he isn't able to see his son come to repentance. Absalom is in view here. He longs for his son, but again, he's not successful here. At the end of the day, Absalom, by chapter 15, is just back to his old tricks and leading a revolt against David. But we see in chapter 14 also the underhanded, that is Joab. He engages in intrigue. Intrigue, of course, is... I must not have had that in there. There it is. Intrigue is a secret or underhanded scheme, a plot, the practice of involvement in such a scheme to affect a verb form. To affect or cause to be accepted or rejected by secret scheming or plotting. It's kind of interesting as you think about this. How is this different from what Nathan did? Because ultimately both Nathan and Joab entrap David with this fictitious story. It kind of intrigued me to think about that. You know, one is obviously righteous. Here we have Joab. He's a wily individual, and he is not righteous in the things that he does here. So I thought a good comparison, this would be good to compare these two realities. It's interesting, both of them, number one, both entrap David with a fictitious story. So they have that in common, but there's some distinct, there's some important differences here that I think are worthy to point out. Joab, he employs an actress, whereas Nathan, and it's interesting, I think if it had never been revealed, okay, if David hadn't probed and found out that Joab was behind all this, you can guarantee that would have remained a secret, okay? But David sees through this. But he employs an actress with no indication of ever indicating his role, whereas Nathan approaches him personally, and he fully intends to reveal his role in all this or what has just taken place. He has no intent to conceal this permanently. We see the actress, she must become pushy. Nathan never must engage in that kind of tactic. She engages in flattery, something again that Nathan does not do. She also engages in double talk. Let me be the guilty one. And as we go a little further along, on second thought, let you be the guilty one. She's manipulative in this way. And of course, Nathan does no such thing. We also see that Joab has a personal agenda concealed within an agenda concealed within an agenda. I mean, again, I don't think he had any intent of revealing his role ever in this. And we see with Nathan that he has no personal agenda. His agenda is defined by God. Okay, he's wanting to see, we'll get to that in a moment. His agenda is defined by God. The woman pressures David by lying about public opinion. Okay, she's fabricating this whole thing about what the public is saying. And then you see Nathan pressures David with the truth of God. All right. Truth of how God had been merciful and been so good to him in his dealings with David. The woman fosters false guilt. Again, Joab is the one who orchestrated the story here. So he fosters false guilt, guilt which has no basis in God. Whereas Nathan, number 8 there, wants David to feel guilty because he was guilty in the eyes of God. So he wanted David to feel what he actually was, and actual guilt. Number 9, she misrepresents God's character, and Nathan accurately represents God's character in his dealings. And then number 10, Joab seeks Absalom's reconciliation apart from repentance, while Nathan seeks David's reconciliation through repentance. Very important distinction here. And this is where Joab has really gotten this wrong. This is where the woman, this is serious. She ends up distorting the character of God. Okay. How is that a distortion of the character of God? This is what she tells him in her fictitious story. She says, "Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." How is that a distortion? Okay. 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 So there's what's the difference between that scenario and the one she presents? Because is that not true? Also, God does take away life, but does God also make plans so that the banished one will not be cast out from him? Okay. So that's true too. What's the difference between him taking a life and him reconciling? Repentance. Yeah, repentance. And this is what she leaves out. Psalm 7:12, "If a man does not repent, he sharpens his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." There's that aspect of God that isn't represented in her words. And that's what's failing here in this whole scenario, is that Absalom comes back and he's not repentant. And that becomes, you know, when an unrepentant individual is shown grace, Absalom is what you get. And it's not good. And we'll talk about that more as we go along here. All right. Well, we do see Absalom. He's unrepentant. We see a defiant rebel who has zero brokenness over his sin in this chapter. And we also see in this chapter kind of this digression, this parenthetical thought where we're told the author wants to enlighten us to Absalom's, we might call them assets, okay, that will make him an individual who can garner influence in the nation. Okay, three verses are spent describing Absalom's physical appearance and how this will be effective with the people. A little bit of foreshadowing there with reference to chapter 15. And as we move through the text, I want you to be thinking about this, okay? As we move through the text, think about what we learn about an unrepentant person. You know, what characterizes them? Absalom kind of embodies, you know, several aspects or several marks of an unrepentant person. And you may not see all of them in a single person like we do in Absalom. But if you see any of them, it's a bit of a red flag. And you want to be cautious. You want to be careful. So we're going to talk about these. We've seen one already. Okay, this is what we've seen previously, is that after he commits the sin, what does he do? He runs. That's right. They run. They don't want to face the music. So this is his first sign of unrepentance. He doesn't want to make things right with David. He'd rather run from the consequences here, and even if it costs him the relationship there. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 18 through 20? Okay, Jay. Okay, thank you. What's the king's tone with this woman? Okay, it's not really tone. Tone is kind of attitude. Okay, yeah, very gracious. The language is, please, do not hide anything from me. Now, he's smelling a rat, okay? And yet he doesn't know this for a fact yet. But even in the face of this, he's being very polite, okay? He's not being harsh. He's being gentle about this. It really does speak to his character, and the fact that he is being gracious here, even though these people are trying to manipulate him. It's good to remember, too, that in speaking to this woman, she ultimately is a pawn. That doesn't excuse her, but there's a bigger rat in the room, right? And he's after that one, and not so much this woman here. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The question centers on Joab's potential involvement without necessarily, insinuating a particular role that he's ultimately behind it. What is his role here? I'm thinking he's involved. You tell me how. Was Joab the instigator or was the woman? And of course, the woman gives him the answer ultimately. But first she says, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. You've put your finger on it. She's been doing a little bit of dancing up until this point, right? She's been a very good actress. She's able to think on her feet fast. And when things go a certain way that's taking them away from her ultimate goal, she kind of shifts it back that way. At this point, she's not shifting anything anymore. She's not maneuvering, is what she's basically telling him. The maneuvering has ceased. I'm not going to turn away or try to sidestep what you just said here. David asked if Joab was involved, and she goes further to say, yes, he was the instigator here. Joab commanded me. He put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. So she wants to make sure. She repeats this three times. Joab, Joab, Joab. This guy, she's afraid at this point. She's standing before the king and she just did a dirty trick. Okay. And she makes sure that Joab becomes the face of this. This statement, in order to change the appearance of things, there's a degree of ambiguity here in the statement, in the grammar here. Literally, it says, for the sake of turning the face of things. And it's, what is she referring to here? She could be referring to changing Absalom's status or their perceived status of the nation, as it was presented there, one of desperation. This is one way to look at this. The other thing that it could be is it could refer to the masking of the agenda in the case of the two sons. So in that sense, we also see a changing of the face of things in the sense that this was the ultimate agenda was concealed and that there was some deception that was going on here, which is in view. It's hard to say. I kind of lean towards this second view that this masking of the agenda, she would in effect be saying that Joab is the one who wanted to deceive you. He's the one who wanted to change the appearance of things and have me present it this way. But my Lord is wise like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all that is in the earth. What is this statement? Okay. Yeah, she's engaged in this before, previously. She stated it back in verse 17, a similar statement of flattery. And of course, flattery is a form of manipulation. And back then, she was manipulating him to bring about the coming back of Absalom. What is the manipulation she's engaging in here? Why is she flattering him at this point? Okay, yeah, she wants to stay out of trouble. You're so wise. Let's feed this guy's ego so that he'll think, oh, yeah, you're not so bad. You think I'm such a great guy. That's what I really see here. She's scrambling and concerned about herself at this point. Any questions or thoughts there? It's interesting. This woman's in a very precarious position because Joab could hang her out to dry. Now, if David hadn't, put his finger on it, if he hadn't smelled this out, then you could see where Joab just might have done that. It's interesting, later when he kills Absalom, that's exactly what the messenger says. He said, why didn't you strike him dead? And he says, because you would have said nothing and just left it on me. Everybody knew what Joab was like. He wasn't above leaving people to hang out to dry. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read verses 21 through 24? Vince.
And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face.
Okay, thank you. At this point, there is no reason to continue this conversation with her. So he immediately turns to Joab. This only makes sense here. That's where the real conversation lies. Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Now, the only way that David got to the truth was kind of by smelling it out here. Okay. Why doesn't David call out Joab for the deception? There's nothing. I mean, they were always at war to some degree. It was always, you know, there was never a time where you just kind of told your military guys to go home. But
I think it's because this is what David really wanted.
Thank you. Exactly. And that's what we read. The close of chapter 13, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. Okay, that's right. This is what he really wanted. And, you know, this is what allowed him to be manipulated. And it's what he wants. So this is fortunate for Joab. But again, be careful what you long for, because it can be used against you. And this is potentially the worst decision David ever makes, is right here. This is the one that put his kingdom in jeopardy and his own life and the life of his whole family in jeopardy more than anything else. And so is a poor decision born out of a desire for something that ultimately was dangerous. What does he call Absalom at this point? Why does he do that? This is the first time, by the way, he calls him young man. What is that? What kind of term is that? Okay, everybody's speaking at once.
He's not ready to acknowledge him as son again.
Okay, so you think it's kind of a distancing thing? Okay. Okay, broken relationship.
I see him as inferior. You
know, inferior?
In the sense that you did not mature with you.
Okay. You know, I didn't put these verses up there. I think maybe the context in chapter 18, this is actually the first time that it's used. It's used four more times in chapter 18, and very clear in that context. And admittedly, this context isn't that clear. But in that context, it seems to be a term of endearment. Go gently on the young man Absalom for me, he says. So there is this element of affection in this. Go gently on him, the young man here. He's 27 years old at this point. Okay, which I guess, you know, if you're David and you're in your mid to late 50s, that's a young man. But I definitely see here, he's not thinking real clearly about, he's going to bring a monster back here. Okay, he's going to bring a monster back who's going to try to destroy him. He's not really seeing clearly concerning Absalom. I think at this point, you know, he just can't help himself. His affections are too great. You know, I thought back on the statement that Vince made a week or two ago, two, maybe 3 weeks ago. I really wonder, as we go further along and I look, these chapters 13 through 18, even though there's lots of other, there's a couple other family members and there's lots of other individuals in the mix as far as the narrative, this really is all about David and Absalom from beginning to end. And I really wonder if Vince isn't right where Absalom was his favorite. I think he was his favorite. And, you know, all the other individuals who are named, even Amnon, even Tamar, they're really just kind of introduced briefly to show how this rift between Absalom and David unfolds, okay? I really think God is touching the apple of David's eye at this point. I think Absalom was his favorite. And this is the very individual that God's going to use the greatest to discipline him with, is the one he valued and treasured the most. Okay. After Joab returns with Absalom, we read, "However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." What happened between the decision in the heat of the moment, okay, after a very emotionally high roller coaster? What happened between that time and, I don't know, a week it took for him to come back with Absalom? Buyer's remorse. That's right. Yeah, there's a little bit of reflection here. These people just manipulated me into accepting him back without repentance. Okay? And this is a problem. And he knows it's going to be a problem. He knows God doesn't operate this way. And so he has some time to engage in some sounder thinking. And let's see here. How would David know that Absalom was not repentant at this point? Okay. Yeah. He hadn't come back hat in hand, humbled himself to David. I mean, there's been no contact here. There's been no attempt on the part of Absalom to, you know, what do you require of me? What, you know, what, how can we make this right? How can I make this right? There's been nothing on the side of Absalom, zero effort, which brings us to our second mark of an unrepentant person. They are not interested in reconciliation with the family of God, yet if you chase them, they will come back. Isn't that interesting? Absalom, and even after 2 years of house arrest, he's like, why am I here? Okay. But yet, when chased, he comes back. You know, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes people think that, you know, someone gets involved in sin in the church and then they run off and don't want to come back. Well, we got to go chase them. We got to chase them. Be careful what you chase. Because just because they come back doesn't mean they're repentant. And that's exactly what we see here. They chase Absalom. He is the one, the burden is on him to rectify the situation. But everybody else is doing the work. Okay, everybody else is chasing him. That's not a good sign. Shows he's not repentant, and people are making a huge mistake here. Well, house arrest obviously sent the message to Absalom that things were still not right. Okay, he comes back thinking, I'm going to see the king in a moment. And they say, nope, you're supposed to go over there. You're not going to see the king at all. Go to your house. Again, he's concerned here about his son's spiritual well-being. He wants to see him repentant. I think he knows full well he is not a believer, that he has not humbled himself, and he's still defiant. Any questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read verses 25 through 27 for us? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. So here's the digression, We're kind of rolling right along in the narrative here, and then the author kind of takes a break and gives us some details that he hasn't given us previously, and these are going to be important when we get to chapter 15, and we see Absalom just gaining all kinds of influence among the people suddenly. This explains it. To some degree, he already had the influence, okay? He had that movie star quality that people were drawn to him, and it was in his beauty. Verse 25, it says, "In all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised." What does that word "so highly praised" indicate? What does that imply? Okay, yeah. This was public opinion. This is what everybody else thought. This wasn't what Absalom thought about himself. This is what everybody else concluded about Absalom. He was so highly praised. Everybody recognized that there was no one as handsome as him. This was the standing opinion in the nation concerning him. So he has a head start here because of his good looks. And when we think about this, when we think about this description, have we read this kind of description before? Concerning who? Saul. Thank you. It's interesting because, let me just put it this way. You know, we have several things going on here, and I've talked about this in the past. For much of the book, we see this contrast between Saul and David, the man after God's own heart. Saul, who is he's unregenerate, he's an unbeliever, he goes off the deep end, he never humbles himself before God. David stumbles here, but he does humble himself. We've seen these contrasts going on, but there's another theme, if you will, that is running through the book of Samuel. And remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were one scroll in the beginning. They weren't two books. So here we see this other theme, and it has to do with the people. And what happens here with Absalom reveals that the people haven't really changed. Even though David is their king now, Saul has gone by the wayside. You might remember the other 10 tribes, they were very reliant, or I guess it would have been 11. Judah was the only one that followed David for the first 7 years. The other 11 tribes followed Ishbosheth. Was that his name? Yeah, I think it was Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, Saul's son. And in following him, they showed that reluctance to embrace God's choice. They still wanted their own choice. Well, Absalom's now going to give them that opportunity again. Okay, this is what I see concerning the people. Now in all Israel, this is 2 Samuel 4:25. Now in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. We have run into the same individual, okay? And it's going to be a test for the nation. Will the nation continue to follow God's choice, or will they follow their choice? And of course, they choose Absalom, much to their chagrin. They're gonna regret that choice. It's going to fail miserably quickly, and they're going to ask for David to come back. But again, another point to be made here is that God is dealing with the nation here, and some things are being revealed about the nation as we go along here. Lots of storylines here going in this book. Again, Absalom was what the people wanted, and showing that they never really wanted David at this time. Given the first opportunity to ditch him, they do. The statement here, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. That's about 4 pounds. Okay, weighed heavy on him. Must have had a thick head of hair. And must have grown fast too. So he has 4 pounds of hair. I don't know how much of my hair. I inherited my mom's very fine hair. That would be a mountain of hair if it was going to be my hair. So he must have very thick hair, and it must have grown very fast. It also describes him as having 3 sons. These sons must have died at a young age, because later in even Samuel wasn't above this. he thinks that Eliab, David's older brother, must be the choice because he looks at the outside. And of course, we have that great statement, God, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's, again, speaking more about Israel and what really drove them versus the man after God's own heart. Here we are, 2 Samuel 18:18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. Those three sons must have died at some point prior to this. So he named the pillar after his own name, and he called Absalom. It is called Absalom's monument to this day. And it says, and he had one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. What does the naming of his daughter Tamar tell us? Okay, yeah. It was really, you know, out of all of his family relationships, that was the one, right? He's ready to kill David. He's ready to kill his brothers. He could really care less about the rest of the family, but his full sister, okay, was his jewel. And that's why Amnon, okay, that's why Amnon had to die. He had touched the apple of his eye. Let's see. Oh, I wanted to point this out. We don't know if this is the same person. If it is, she's going by a different name. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. This is Rehoboam was Solomon's son, who reigned as king after him. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all other wives and concubines. So that, again, if that is the same woman, there is some textual variance there. Abishalom occurs in some ancient texts, so, you know, it may not be the same woman. Perhaps, you know, it wasn't uncommon for people to have two names either in the Bible, so that very well could be the same woman. Any questions or thoughts through verse 27? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 28 through 33? Anyone? Yes, Mom. Okay, thank you. Why might Joab have put off Absalom? I mean, he doesn't even discuss this with him, and that's kind of interesting. He doesn't discuss it with him at all. Why would he put him off at this point?
I think he's unwise, and he also doesn't want to get involved, so ignoring
his
choice.
Okay. Yeah, he's already involved. He's kind of the middleman. He's the instigator here. Yeah, I wonder if he doesn't want to get further involved or doesn't want to be further involved. Perhaps he realizes he really pushed it with David that first time and wants to be careful. Why might he be reluctant at this point? You know, I don't want to use the word reluctant. What is another reason he might put him off with reference to Absalom? What position is Joab in right now in this thing? Okay. Okay. Yes. I think that very definitely there is this element of Joab's been driving. And by putting Absalom off, he's making sure that Absalom knows his place in this whole thing, that he's at the mercy of Joab. Now this is going to be reversed, okay? Joab's going to wake up, and he's going to find out he's in the trunk, and he's just along for the ride. And Absalom's the one driving now. This he's very shrewd here, and he makes this reversal. Yes.
This problem with Absalom. So I thought that Joab perhaps is trying to bring them together so David now can put that behind him and function as a king as he should.
Yeah, that's a definitely the most noble depiction of Joab I've ever heard. You know, it definitely doesn't fit the picture that we see overall of Joab, you know, that he has some sort of noble intention here. But, you know, just some thoughts there. Okay, well, when the simple request goes unanswered twice, Absalom burns Joab's field. What could be next? You know, maybe your house. This is what we come to when we see this, is though they may comply with certain conditions, when restoration is not moving fast enough for them, they manipulate or coerce their way back in. This is not a repentant person, folks. When they're getting impatient with, you know, the family of God, or, you know, they think it should move a certain way, a certain pace, and it's not happening like they think it should be, suddenly what do? Right? They force their way back in. And that's what Absalom's doing at this point. He's forcing his way back in. It's interesting because his words reveal that, why am I here? It'd been better to stay at Geshur. But now he wants to be back in. Okay, because we know from chapter 15, he wants to commence his real plan. Okay, he has ulterior motives here. Okay, why have I come from Geshur? You know, in effect, what has been the point of this? I'm not seeing it. Isn't that very telling? He's not seeing it. Did he really not know the issue was repentance, or did he simply not care? I'm wondering at this point if he just simply doesn't care, okay? He's forcing his way back in. What do the words, "it would be better for me still to be there," say about Absalom?
He's a narcissist.
Okay, this is all about him, which brings us to our fourth mark of an unrepentant person. Their primary concern is self. This is all about them. Rather than how they have affected others in the family of God, it's just like, you know, they want to be on the fast track. They want to get back in, and they could really care less about anybody else. They'll steamroll them. Yes.
I'm thinking of Absalom. You know, a person will never be unrepentant until they first realize that they were wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And Absalom is not there yet.
No.
You know, he still thinks that he did the right thing. And so he's going to go on that line. I don't have anything to be repentant about. You know, I did the right thing.
Exactly. And that brings us to our next one. He says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." Yeah. So this brings us to our fifth mark of an unrepentant person, is they challenge the assertion that they are guilty of anything. They're saying, what? I don't see anything here. I don't see the problem. What's the delay here? We got to keep moving here. Again, this is such a contradiction. He'd rather be in Geshur, but yet he wants to force his way back in. Not a good sign. Not a good sign as far as the mixed signals there. Okay. Let's see here. Now, I will say this. It is interesting. In these individuals, they're all very shrewd. Okay, we've seen a bunch of shrewd people. You know, you want to know what Washington, D.C. is like? You're seeing it right here. Okay, some very intelligent people who know how to pull levers and manipulate people and get what they want. Here he is. He knows that David is reluctant to deal with him. Okay, and he's using that reluctance against him. He's what we like to say, he's rolling the dice, if you will, to see if David's really, just how reluctant is David here to deal with me? Will he receive me back without, you know, insisting upon my repentance? And so he forces his way back in, and of course, brings us to our sixth mark of an unrepentant person. They abuse grace by using their restoration to accomplish even greater sin. And that's what we see in Absalom in chapter 15 and following. Ultimately, he is a murderer at heart, and he's now going to attempt to murder David, okay? And we see also that he is just as perverse as his brother, as he sleeps with 10 of his father's concubines. Okay, he's no better than Amnon, even as self-righteous as he was when he decided to take matters into his own hands. Any questions or thoughts before we close tonight? Yes. Yeah, that's right.
And we live in probably the most narcissistic age.
Yeah, that's right. Millennia. Hollywood testifies to that, right?
Right. What's happening here is typical of what actually happens today.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, it's amazing. We have in our society people who are famous for being famous, right? Paris Hilton, the Kardashians, you know. What have you done? You know, why are you famous? We're famous for tweeting, you know. Anyone else? Some thoughts here. Okay, yeah. Nothing new under the sun. People's character is the same in every age. Equally shallow. And that's what we're going to see in Israel here shortly. All right.